This morning's reading is from John chapter 4, verses 1 to 26, and that's page 750 in the Church Bible. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I may not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us of all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he."
Well, good morning. Welcome. We're going to be looking at John chapter 4. And what we're doing this morning is thinking about worship. I'm starting a series to go through the items we've got in our vision statement: worship, win, disciple, send. And it's probably going to be two, maybe three sermons on worship. And what you might expect is we're going to talk about how long we should sing for and what position our hands should be in as we sing. But actually, as I started preparation, there's something much more fundamental. We need to see what Jesus says about worship, and we need to lay a foundation around that. So that's what we'll be doing this morning. And we'll be looking at what to many of us is a very familiar passage in John chapter 4. For some of us, it might not be so familiar. So we'll go through that and see just amazing things that Jesus says on what was otherwise a very ordinary day. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your love and your goodness, your care for us. Lord, we want to thank you that you have made the way open for us to worship you. And you have done it in the most remarkable way. Lord, your Son ended religion and now made us free to worship in spirit and truth. And we want to rejoice in that wonderful truth. And we ask that you, by your Spirit, would help us live it to the full. Amen. So, an extraordinary meeting at the well. Let's try and get some sense of John's Gospel, some sense of the context. Because we were in John's Gospel last week, weren't we, with Terry? And that was a fantastic time we had at the wedding in Cana and the water being turned to wine. John's Gospel, the purpose that he wrote the Gospel was to persuade us that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Christ. He is the one that we've been waiting for, the Jews have been waiting for. He's come to save his people from their sins and to establish the promised kingdom. And John records a lot of interactions for us, all carefully chosen. There could have been a lot more, but he carefully chose some interactions. There's the one that Eleanor read for us this morning. But before that, there was Jesus meeting John the Baptist. And John's testimony, behold the Lamb of God, the one who has come to be a sacrifice for us. Behold the Lamb of God. And Terry reminded us of Nathanael's response when he met with Jesus. What a remarkable response. You are the Messiah, the King of Israel. One meeting, Nathanael came to that conclusion. And then we saw the first miracle at the wedding of Cana, turning water into wine. And Jesus laying down the challenge to those religious leaders. The challenge was a choice. There are two paths. You can have your rules and your regulations, or you can have my blessing when the hour comes. Which are you to choose? And that was the challenge that he put down there. Then we also see Jesus consumed with zeal for the Father's house. He comes into the temple and the money changers, people making profit out of religion. And Jesus is consumed with zeal and drives them out. We're coming up to Christmas and we talk about baby Jesus, meek and mild. This was baby Jesus full. This was the man Jesus, full of zeal for God, for God's honour, but also full of compassion for those who came to worship and who were being ripped off by people looking to make a fast buck. And he drove them out of the temple. And then Nicodemus, famous, the encounter with Nicodemus. Nicodemus, who saw something in Jesus. He saw those miracles and said, God must be with this man. And he had to find out more. So he came to Jesus. Nicodemus, upright, a teacher of the law, a good man, honoured in that society, and drawn to Jesus. But he came at night because he didn't really want anyone else to know. This good man came at night. And Jesus, what did Jesus say to him? He said, you've got to be born again. Jesus saw all of his goodness, all of his uprightness, and said, it's not good enough. But there is a free gift you can have, the gift of eternal life. That was Nicodemus, a man whose goodness stood any test of any of his peers. And he came at night. And then we come to the woman at the well. A woman whose badness was as clear as day to everyone who knew her. Her badness was such that she came to the well in the middle of the day. Not when everyone else came. She came in the middle of the day to get water. And she came in the middle of the day and she met this man. And we're talking about worship, and the title of this is Jesus Changes Everything. On that ordinary day, Jesus changed everything for her. And he also revealed truth that changes everything for everyone. So for her, what did it mean for her? Let's get into the context and see what it meant for her that day. It was like any other day, going to the well. Maybe it was half a mile outside that town of Sychar. A daily need that saw a daily walk. A walk she made on her own. And that wasn't unusual, because no respectable woman would be seen with this woman. And as we've seen, it was made at the wrong time of day. The sixth hour, under the beating midday sun. If you were one of the smart women, you went in the cool of the day, at the start or the end. But she couldn't go with them because she was an outcast. She was too bad to go with them. And the scenery that day was the same as the scenery every other day. She went from Sychar near Mount Elba, down half a mile to the well. And the other side of the valley was Mount Gerizim. And on top of that mountain was the temple that the Samaritans went to when they came to worship God. But this is different. This day is different. There's a man sat at the well. And as she gets closer, she realizes he looks like he might be a Jewish man. Now that is really quite unusual. See, the Jews don't come this way. The Jews despise the Samaritans. So they take the long way round. No self-respecting Jew comes through Samaria to go from Jerusalem to Galilee. But this man is Jewish. So she walks to the well. arise down on the ground, not wanting to look at anybody. And suddenly there's a voice, and that man sat at the well is speaking, and he must be speaking to her because there's no one else there. He must be speaking to her, and she's shocked. Why would a man, a Jewish man, wouldn't speak to a woman, let alone a Samaritan woman, an outcast? And he speaks to her. There are centuries of division and hatred, and Jesus has crossed them in a simple request for a drink. He's not respecting their social norms, their social rules. He doesn't care what the disciples will think when they come back from buying food, that he's talking to a woman, to a Samaritan woman. Jesus must have been an awkward person to have as a friend, don't you think? He did things that we just don't do. He talks to people we don't talk to. He loves people that are beyond the pale. That was Jesus. And how does the conversation start? Well, it starts with a request for water. And then that is abnormal. Everything was normal, but this is abnormal. And the conversation takes a turn that goes beyond abnormal to almost the surreal. He says to her, "If you knew who I am, you would ask me for a drink and I would give you living water." This Jewish man is speaking in riddles. And she isn't sure what living water is, but she knows this man can't draw water without a bucket, and he doesn't have a bucket. How can he draw this water? She points it out to him. "You haven't got a bucket." She also points out that the well was given by Jacob, the great patriarch. "Are you greater than him? He gave us this well, and you're giving us water without a bucket? What is going on?" And then Jesus describes this living water. He says, "If you get the water out of this well that Jacob gave you, you'll thirst again." Well, she knew that, didn't she? She was there every day. She knew that every day. "But if you take the water I give you, you'll never thirst again." This seems too good to be true. She's got this big problem. Every day she treks down to the well in the middle of the day. And this remarkable man who spoke to her offered her this life-changing water, offered her a solution to her problem. This problem of getting water every day. And she's still thinking physical things. She's got physical water on her mind and a physical bucket and a physical well. And she says, "Sign me up. I want some of that water. Then I won't have to come down every day." And then it turns again. This conversation turns again. This man's talking about water, and then he says, "Go and get your husband. Go and get your husband." What a strange turn this conversation takes. And she says, "I don't have a husband." And he says, "You're right. You've had 500 husbands. Not 500, five husbands. You've had five husbands. And the man you are with now is not your husband." Ouch. Ouch. He has put his finger right on the open cut of her sin. And it hurt. And it hurt. And what's her response? Well, her response is really quite interesting. "You must be a man of God. I've never seen you before. You're not from round here. I can tell you're not from round here by the way you dress. And yet you know my life. I'm sure you must be a prophet of God," she says. So she doesn't run away. Then this next part of the conversation is interesting. It's all interesting. But she then says, "Where do we go to worship? Where do we go to worship?" Do you think, it's not actually that passage that I've just pulled up, but we'll leave it there anyway, it's no bad thing. She says, "Where do you go to worship? You Jews say Jerusalem. For us, it's over there on top of the mountain. We go to that temple." Many people think what she was doing here was changing the subject. "Let's talk about religion instead of my immorality. That will be more comfortable for me." I'm not sure that's what she was doing. Certainly it wasn't just an idle bit of round the dinner table chat This was a big issue where you went to as the temple. But I think what was more likely to be going on was her heart has been pricked. She knows that there's something that keeps her from God, that she is too bad to stand before God. And maybe she's saying, I need to make offering. I need to get right with God. Where do I go? Is it okay to go just up there? That's easy. Or do I really have to go down to Jerusalem, where you Jews say I should go? I think she's picking up her most critical need, her need for forgiveness, her need to appease an angry God, her need to be atoned, to have at-one-ment with a God who is angry with her sin. And Jesus' answer in verse 22, now there's a reason for having those words up on the screen. In verse 22, he makes it clear that Jerusalem is the better temple. He says, you worship what you don't know. We worship what we know. Salvation is from the Jews. And we see, we've already seen, that he was passionate about the temple. He was passionate about his father's house. Salvation is from the Jews. And salvation, if she only knew it, and she does get to know it, salvation from the Jews is sat talking to her at the well that ordinary day. He said the temple at Jerusalem was better. He said the Jewish worship was better. Well, let's look into the temple at Jerusalem. Let's see what it was like to be a worshipper under the old covenant. Let's see what it was like to be a worshipper BC, before the cross. What was it like? Well, the place was important. And we see in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 12, verses 5 and 6, that God had decreed that they should establish a place. The Jewish people should establish a place where they come to worship. Deuteronomy 12, verse 5, and just going into 6. But you are to seek the place the Lord your God will choose from among all your tribes, to put his name there for his dwelling. To that place you must go. There bring your burnt offerings and sacrifices. He's told them, God has told them, to make a place, and his name will be there. He will dwell in that place, and that is where they're to bring their acts of worship, offerings and sacrifices, and so on. So there's to be one place that they come to meet God. And in that one place, what we know of the temple, in that one place there was the Ten Commandments, a reminder of the covenant between God and Moses, a reminder that you are my people. I've brought you up out of Egypt. You are my people, and here is the law that you are to keep. The two tablets of the law showed the holiness of God, didn't they? They cried out that God was holy. And when they were understood correctly, when they were understood the way that Jesus taught them in the Sermon on the Mount, they showed the people were full of sinfulness. They showed that God was other than them. They showed his otherness, and they showed the people's sinfulness. And in the temple, there were sacrifices offered year after year. This was God's goodness again, that they came and offered animal sacrifices, because their sin meant that blood needed to be shed to atone for their sin. And God let them shed animal blood instead of their own blood as a price for their sin. And this process of sacrifice was prescribed in the Old Testament and is repeated. And the fact that it was repeated showed that a price had to be paid for disobeying God, for not loving him with all their hearts, all their souls, all their minds, for not loving their neighbours as themselves, for coveting the things that other people had, for coveting the things, the possessions, the wives of other people. A price had to be paid. A sacrifice had to be brought. And when they brought these sacrifices, they couldn't go and make the sacrifice themselves. They needed a priest. They gave their offering to a priest, and the priest took it for sacrifice. Somebody had to stand between them and God to bring their offering. A mediator, a go-between. And this go-between who came to offer the sacrifices, well, he wasn't any better than them. He just had a different job to them. And when he went to offer their sacrifices, he had to offer a sacrifice for himself, because he was a sinner just like them. He was no different, but he acted as this go-between. And you know what? This year, there might be one priest I go to and give the sacrifice to. I come back next year, it's a different one. Why? Because the first one was a mortal man and died. So over the history, there are thousands of priests, because the priests were just like everyone else. And they came and they went. And they didn't live forever. So in the temple, in temple worship, there was the law which told of their sin. There was a system of sacrifice that was needed because God is holy. And there was a man who stood between them and God. And that man who stood between was a sinner just like them. And then right in the middle of the temple, right at the heart of the temple, was the Holy of Holies. This is where God had said his dwelling would be amongst them. This is where God said, I've got a special relationship with this people and I will dwell in their midst. And he dwelt in the Holy of Holies. And if we could go in there are no idols. All the other religions had a physical representation. They had no physical representation of the invisible God. There are no idols. But there is the mercy seat, where blood will be sprinkled each year. There's the Ark of the Covenant, and there's the presence of the invisible God. The Holy of Holies represented the presence of God among his people. And all the time it represented the presence of God, it shouted about the distance God was from them. Why did it do that? Because only one person could go in. Only once a year. Once a year, the high priest went in through the curtain. Once a year, the high priest went in through the curtain to on the Day of Atonement. And tradition says that as he went in, he had bells around his waist and a rope around his ankle. So that if he died while he was in there, they could pull him back out, because no one else was allowed in. So God was present amongst them. But you and I, as ordinary Jewish people, if we were, couldn't have gone in. And actually the religious elite couldn't go in. One man, once a year, could go in. So effectively, God's presence on earth was also a big no-entry sign. Said, you cannot come in. I am other than you. I am holy and different to you. And that's what it meant to the people of that time to worship a holy place with men acting as mediators between man and God, with a system of sacrifices to be offered as worship, to be offered as payment, to make atonement, to make at-oneness between man and God. And that had to happen year after year after year, because those sacrifices, the book of Hebrews tells us, didn't ever take away guilt. And all that was about to change. All that is about to change. And Jesus is telling this sinful, outcast Samaritan woman that everything is about to change. Let's look at what he says. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. The worship that you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Jesus is saying here that everything that's wrapped up in that temple worship is about to change. It's all going to change. And it won't be on this mountain, and it won't be in Jerusalem. But true worshippers will worship God wherever they are. And they will worship God in spirit and in truth. It's all going to change. It's all going to be swept away. The temple that he was so passionate about, that he drove the money changers out, is going to be replaced. Not because Christ was a rebel. Not because he was teaching anything other than the Old Testament. But because he was fulfilling everything that the Old Testament said. It happens that the temple worship is replaced because Christ has fulfilled everything that's gone. All those acts of worship, all those offerings that were brought by sinners and sacrificed by priests in an earthly temple highlighted a problem. They highlighted a problem that we are sinful, that God is sinless, that we are sinful and God is angry with our sin. And it pointed not only to a problem, it pointed to a solution. It pointed to Jesus as the solution. They just pointed forwards, and the book of Hebrews is very clear that they were foreshadows. Big signposts that said something has to be offered in place of your sin. And Jesus is the solution. He is the fulfillment. Jesus changes everything. And when does he do it? Verse 23 tells us that an hour is coming. Verse 21 tells us about an hour. And that's why we've chosen the ESV, because it picks up the word hour. The NIV talks about time. It's the same Greek word behind it, obviously. But there's a significance to the word hour and the way that John uses it throughout the gospel, recording what Jesus had said. So let's follow that word. Let's follow that word to see the significance of the way that Jesus used it and the way that John recorded it. So if you turn with me to John chapter 7, verse 30. John 7, verse 30. Jesus is there. There are enemies who want to kill him. There are enemies who want to take his life. And it's recorded. At this, they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. I think that's pointing forward. Turn again, John chapter 17, verses 1 and 2. John 17, 1 and 2. After Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven and prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him." What is that hour? That hour is the cross. That hour is the crucifixion. That hour is a metaphor for what Christ came to do. An appointed time. He came to die on the cross, to offer that perfect sacrifice. This is what the writer to the Hebrews means when he says that the law was a foreshadow of the good things to come. All those offerings and sacrifices pointed to this ultimate offering and sacrifice. All those acts of worship pointed to Christ's perfect ultimate act of worship. Let's look at what the temple pointed towards. The temple pointed to God's presence on earth. Told at the start of Matthew, Jesus is to be called Emmanuel, God with us. He was God's presence on earth. And he's given us his Spirit so that he is. God continues to be present with us. He's changed God's presence. It's no longer a place that we come to meet God. We come to a person to meet God. We come to Jesus Christ to meet God. He's changed all of that. And there were the commandments there that told us how we should live and told us we couldn't live that way. Jesus fulfilled all the commandments, kept the law perfectly. So he has dealt with that. The law written on stone, he's lived out in the flesh. And then there were priests, thousands of priests who were sinners who stood between man and God. Jesus was the only priest ever who didn't first offer a sacrifice for himself. He didn't sacrifice something for his sins before he came to offer his sacrifice, because he was perfect and had no sin. So those priests pointed forward to someone who would stand between man and God and offer a sacrifice for us. They pointed to Jesus. And there was a place where those sacrifices happened, the earthly temple. Well, we're told by the writer to the Hebrews that Jesus entered the heavenly tabernacle and made his sacrifice. His sacrifice was made on Calvary, the transaction where sin was taken away, happened in the heavenly tabernacle, the eternal tabernacle, in the presence of God the Father, the living God. And then the offering. The offerings that were brought were animal sacrifices that could never take away the sins of human people. Jesus, the perfect man, died in place of sinful men. Those sacrifices only pointed forward and they never took away guilt. Jesus came and died, the perfect man in place of the sinful people we are. And guilt was dealt with. Guilt was dealt with, and it was dealt with once and for all. How do we know that? We know that because Jesus on the cross cried out, "It is finished." It is finished. The price has been paid. We know that because God the Father raised him from the dead and emphatically said, "Amen," to Jesus' sacrifice on the cross when he raised him from the dead. The writer to the Hebrews put it like this: day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which could never take away sins. But when this priest, Jesus, when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. His work was done. He sat down. What is it like, this thing about sitting down after your work is done? I've been quite a fan of the Bake Off. And all through the Bake Off, there's a 4-hour challenge, isn't there? And all that time, they're on their feet. The last 20 minutes, they're definitely on their feet when that time gets called. Last 5 minutes, when Nancy's sail has fallen off the windmill, she's on her feet, making sure it gets back on. When the cake's finished, it's put down and they sit down. That's a silly illustration of sitting down when the work is done. Christ has sat down. He's not on his feet offering anymore, because one offering for all time has been made. And he sat down in the presence of God. And you, congregation, can say amen if you want to, because that is a marvelous thing. It has all changed. Year after year we went. People went to the temple to offer a sacrifice that didn't make them feel any different, didn't deal with their guilt. Christ has dealt with it once and for all, and we are free. Thank you. This act of worship fulfilled the law, completed the job. The perfect priest made the perfect sacrifice and is the immortal priest. He died to give us perfect access to God. He died to make us worshippers as God originally intended us to be worshippers in the beauty of holiness. Not our holiness, but his holiness. Jesus has changed everything. Presence of God is no longer the preserve of one man once a year. God had put into the design of the temple a barrier that kept man out from his presence. A curtain that was as thick as a hand, that was 40 foot tall, and only one person once a year could go through. And in the hour that Christ referred to, in the hour that he died, that curtain was torn top to bottom. Not bottom to top. Man couldn't barge in, but God tore it from the top to the bottom. God, in a sense, said this: "I am no longer confined to this place. I will be worshipped by worshippers wherever they are. I'll meet them wherever they are. And I'll meet them in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll be present with everyone who worships in spirit and truth." Wow. Isn't that wow? This hour when Christ was on the cross, changed everything. Worship will never be the same. Worship should never be the same. This outcast woman, who because of her sin and her shame is collecting water in the midday sun, she hears it first. She doesn't understand everything, but she does know that there's a Messiah coming, and that he will make it clear. She knows that there's a Messiah coming, and he will make it clear. Who is that Messiah? Well, he says to her, doesn't he? The one who sat talking to you is him. And she met him. She met him that day. The one at the well says, your rescuer has come. Living water is available. True worship is possible. So what do we see about worship here? Well, I want to go back to, let's sum up what we've seen first. Firstly, that worship is only possible through Jesus. It's only possible through his perfect act of worship on the cross. He completed the signs, he fulfilled the prophecies, and he made it possible for us to be in fellowship with God and to worship him. Secondly, I want us to recognise that the place is no longer an issue. There is no holy place anymore. Yet, we are tempted to create holy places, aren't we? We call the building the house of God, as if we could contain God in these 1960s walls. What a ridiculous concept. We call the building the house of God, and we call this piece the sanctuary and that piece the hall, because it's somehow different. Jesus made it abundantly clear that that's wrong, because we can come to God anywhere. The earth is his dwelling, and in the sense of meeting with God, everywhere is a holy place, because we can meet with God wherever we are. We've seen that we need no mediators or priests, because Jesus is our high priest. There are no offerings for us to bring for sin anymore. They brought offerings year after year for sin. We don't do that, because Jesus has changed everything. Without Jesus, there is no worship. With his perfect act of worship, we come ourselves, wherever we are, to God, because of what he has already done. Because of what he's done, we can't be any closer to God. By our acts of service, by our acts of worship, we can't get any closer to God, and we can't get any more right with God, because Christ has done it all for us. Then let's look at verse 23. The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Jesus has made it all different, and worship is only possible because of Jesus. Worship is possible by the Spirit. Now there in the verse, it's translated lowercase s for spirit. And we could take that to mean that it's our inner spirit, that unseen part of ourself. And if that is how we interpret this, then what that says is all the externals are irrelevant. We worship from our core, not with things that we bring to a physical temple. And that's true. That is absolutely true, and part of what Jesus did in taking away all those external things. But I think it also talks and points us towards the fact we need to worship. We can only worship with the power of the Holy Spirit. Because we can only worship when we cling to Christ as the one who has made the way possible. And you and I will worship something. And our desire is to worship ourselves. We are on the thrones of our heart, where Jesus deserves to be. Philippians 3:3 says, we are the circumcision, the true saved people, who worship God in the Spirit. You notice there it's the uppercase, the Holy Spirit. Rejoice in Jesus Christ and have no confidence in the flesh. That's what it is to worship in the Spirit. What does the prime job of the Holy Spirit is to make us see Jesus? Make us to see Jesus as the one who saves us, to make us see Jesus as the one who we rejoice in. And when we see Jesus like that, we can have no confidence in what we are. I don't know about you, but for me, so many things in my life want to get back on that throne and be worshipped. I need the Spirit to bring me to Christ, and I need the Spirit to keep me focused on worshipping Christ and getting everything else off that throne of my heart to keep me from the sin of self-worship. And then worship is only possible because of the truth. And there it is, John 23, verse 23. Worship the Father in spirit and truth. I've given a couple of other references there as well, which we'll just think about. We see that and we say, actually, is this a doctrine test? If we get our doctrine lined up and we get enough marks on the doctrine test, will be okay in worship. I don't think it is that. It doesn't mean that doctrine's not important, of course, but what it does mean, what it does point us to, is that there is one truth, One truth that is supreme over all other truths. We need to know the truth of the gospel. And the truth of the gospel is about a person, not about a doctrine. The truth of the gospel is about Jesus Christ. The truth of the gospel is about knowing Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus, who is the only one, the only way to come to the Father. We know he's the only way to come to the Father because he told us that. He said, no one comes to the Father except through me. This is a powerful and amazing claim. Powerful and amazing thing, because the truth, if we know it, will set us free. The truth will set us free. Did you notice this is an exclusive claim? Jesus didn't say there are many ways. He said there's only one way. You come by me or you don't come at all. There are many people who appear to worship devoutly. They probably spend a lot more time in their acts of worship than any of us do. Jesus has said, you come by through me or not at all. So the Buddhist, the Muslim, three times a day bowing down to Mecca. That's no worship. We know it's no worship because Jesus told us it's no worship. We only worship in spirit and in truth. We only worship knowing the truth, the way, the truth, and the life that is Jesus. So it's an exclusive claim. What is the application of this then? The application for us who are Christians is Jesus changes everything. We meet God in a person, not a place. We don't seek to undo the amazing things that God has done through Jesus. So he's taken away all those outward elements of worship. And even in our circles, do we kind of put them back? Do we put those externals back? Do we think of a pastor as a priest when actually he's a teacher? He doesn't stand between us and God. He merely helps us understand the word of God that he's already communicated. Do we make the place we meet God's house when he's made everywhere holy? Now, I don't want you to stop coming to church. But we shouldn't confine worship to this place and this time. More of that next time we look at this subject. Do we look at our service and our efforts to bring us close to God? Do we think, if I do this, I'll be closer to God? If I sing more heartily, I'll be closer to God? I'll be more right with God if I put more in the offering. We can't be more right with God, and we can't be closer to God than Christ has made us. It's all been done. Jesus has changed everything. So worship is no longer confined to one holy place. There are no longer human mediators. There's no longer a worship that we need to bring as an offering for sin. So let's live this new covenant that Jesus has bought us at such a price. What's the application if you're not a Christian? I love what it says in verse 23. The Father seeks worshippers. He comes looking for worshippers. And this woman at the well, she couldn't have been further beyond the pale of organized religion at that time. She couldn't have been worse. And the Savior of the world, the Messiah, sits and talks to her and says, I'm going to change everything, and I'm going to change it for you if you'll know the truth. And he was the truth. She said, the Messiah will come and make everything clear. He said, I am the Messiah. And we know from the rest of the chapter, she believed. She came. She trusted him. And the sin of those five husbands and the one who was there now washed away. Jesus changed everything. An ordinary day where a sinful woman went in the heat of the day in her shame, changed to a day when she met the Redeemer, the Saviour, the Rescuer. And it changed her life forever. It could change yours. And all she had to do was believe in the one who spoke to her, the one who met her there. And Jesus can meet you here and now, or anywhere, if you worship him in spirit and in truth. We sing now.